The Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father, your Son invites us to come. Of that we're certain. We ask, please, for the grace to get in touch with our deepest longings and to allow them air so that we may respond to his invitation. And we pray this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning I want to do with you stanzas 16 to 18. But we'll go back for a moment to 13, which we did yesterday evening. And the lover, the woman, in, symbolically, she says she's taking flight. She can't wait any longer. So she's taking flight, and the beloved, the stag on the hill, says, come. So the invitation is there. And then, rather simply and in lovely, simple poetry, John in 14 and 15 gives little intuitive insights into that betrothed love, which is the gift. My beloved is the mountains, the lonely wooded valleys, strange islands and resounding rivers, the whistling of love's stirring breezes, the tranquil night at the time of the rising dawn, silent music, sounding solitude, the supper that refreshes and deepens love. Canticle 16. And I'll tell you the fact, but I don't know why, so I can't take you any further. I haven't studied it well enough for that. But in the first version of the canticle that poured out of John's soul, this was stanza 25. And the next one you'll see is a different stanza too. So from now on, he's actually taken, he's rearranged his first poem, organizing it for obviously good reasons, but I'm not exactly sure what they are. So just to let you know that as a fact, we're now dealing with stanza 16 of the second edition on which he is commenting. And it reads, catch us the foxes, for our vineyard is now in flower, while we fashion a cone of roses intricate as the pines, and let no one appear on the hill. Catch us the foxes. Our vineyard is now in flower. This is the woman, the loved one, speaking. While we fashion a cone of roses intricate as the pines, and let no one appear on the hill. In John's commentary, he says, one of the most remarkable delights received in her interior communion with God comes from the gift of herself to her beloved. Us. We. Our vineyard. They're in communion. The vineyard, says John, is in flower when she's united in her will with the bridegroom and finds joy in him. However, says John, and this is where the foxes come in, she can still experience disturbances in feelings, imagination, and thought. And I'll be spending a good deal of this morning on the subject of distraction in prayer. the foxes. So if you keep watching that stanza, I'm going to read to you now from the Canticle of Canticles, the biblical book, chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, and you'll see where he's drawing the imagery from. So this is the Canticle of Canticles, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, it's got all those names, chapter 2, verse 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that damage the vineyards, when our vineyards are in bloom. And the canticle goes on, my lover is mine and I am his, who browses among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, return, my lover, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. And the last line of John's stanza, let no one appear on the hill, this is now, I'm reading from Canticle chapter 3 verse 5, which says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and hinds of the fields, do not disturb or interrupt our love until it is spent. She doesn't want anything distracting this delightful communion of espoused love that she's been offered and is experiencing by the beloved. John goes on in his commentary to say the stanza describes what happens when God is beginning to withdraw her from the senses so that she may enter into the garden of the bridegroom. And he says, which we've already done, notice the us, the our vineyard, the we. She is now one with her beloved, so whatever's happening is happening to them both in communion. John writes, for the perfect enjoyment of this communion with God, all the senses and the faculties, imagination, mind, memory, interior and exterior, should be unoccupied, idle, empty of their own operation and object. This is where the foxes come in and the wanting of the distractions to go. The more active they are, the more active the memory is and the mind is and the imagination is and the senses are, the more active they are at such a time, the more they hinder communication. John writes, let only the will appear. It's only what you want to do, what you will. That's the only thing that matters here. It's the only thing relevant to the prayer. Let only the will appear, attending to the beloved in a surrender of self. So if you want to love, you are loving. If you want to be in communion, you are in communion. It's the will, not just the desire, but the actual intention of the will is what matters here, because that's you communing with the beloved. Stanza 17, which is also transposed from a later place in the first edition, reads, "Be still, deadening north wind." As far as I know, what we're dealing with here, and I have never been in Spain, but let's put ourselves in the middle northern part of Spain. I take it that the north wind is generally cold. So this is the wind that actually makes the flowers shrivel and close because of the cold air. Whereas the south wind, which I presume has come all the way from Africa originally, by now it's mild and gentle and warm and refreshing, and the flowers tend to open. And that, I think, is true, but if it is true, well, that would explain why he's... because it's slightly different from the Canticle of Canticles, which is quite happy with either wind and written in a different place. So let's go back. Be still, deadening north wind. South wind, that's the spirit. Come, you that awaken love. Breathe through my garden. Let its fragrance flow, and the beloved will feed among the flowers. In his commentary on that stanza, John writes, among other things, obviously I'm selecting here for you, but he writes, "Since she lives with the driving force of a fathomless desire for union with God," that's what's driving her, drawing her into flight. "Since she lives with the driving force of a fathomless desire for union with God, any delay whatever is very burdensome and disturbing." She wants the wind to take her right into the mystery and not be held back. So she invokes the Holy Spirit. "South wind, come, you that waken love." The Spirit causes movement in the aromatic herbs, causing their perfume to spread through the garden. That's the image. In this way, the Holy Spirit is energizing virtue. And we'll look at some of those virtues in a moment. "What she most enjoys," says John, "is pleasing the beloved." And he continues, "By means of the Holy Spirit who prepares the dwelling, the virtues of her soul delight the Son of God, so that through them he might enjoy more her love." So if you stay looking at the stanza at the top, stanza 17, I'll read to you from the biblical book, the Song of Songs, on which is kind of inspiring some of John's thought and poetry. So I'll read again the stanza, and then I'll read from the Canticle of Canticles. The stanza reads, "Be still, deadening north wind, south wind, come, you that waken love. Breathe through my garden. Let its fragrance flow, and the beloved will feed among the flowers." The Canticle, chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, reads, "A garden enclosed, my sister, my bride, a garden enclosed, a fountain sealed. Your channel is a paradise of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with every scented tree, myrrh and aloes, with all the finest spices. A garden fountain, a well of life-giving water flowing from Lebanon. Arise, north wind, come, south wind, blow upon my garden, that its fragrance may be wafted abroad. Let my lover come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And again later in the canticle, the author of that book writes in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spice, to browse in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my lover's. My lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Let's have a look at St. Paul in the context of this imagery. Paul speaks of himself and of you and me. It's rather a lovely phrase. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and he says, we are God's work of art. That's something to think about. Do you ever think of yourself as God's work of art? Well, you should. So we're God's work of art, says Paul. He takes it for granted. So go back to what we said about humility a little bit a few days ago. Humility is not putting yourself down. It's recognizing that you are a work of art, but it's God's, the artist's artist. So everything you do that's beautiful, enjoy it, but know that it's from God. And your response to what God is doing in your life is Magnificat. That's the most humble prayer in the Bible. My soul glorifies the Lord because he has done wonderful things for me. And holy is his name. So it's an other-centered wonder and a recognition that everything we have, everything we are, the work of art that we are, I know we're a work in progress, so the work of art that we are is what God wants to do for us and through us for the world. So let's get back to Paul. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for doing good things. The things that God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. There are people around, it's pretty common among scholars, I have to tell you, and they may be right, but I don't think they are. It's a common thing that they repeat that the letter to the Ephesians is actually not by Paul but by a disciple. Well, that's fine. In theory, there's no problem about that. Whoever wrote it, that's what he wrote. But I actually think Paul wrote it, and I think there are good arguments. Of course, some scholars say Paul wrote it, and I agree with them. I think it's Paul's finest poem, finest letter. And I think it's a pity to take it from him and give it to some unknown disciple. Anyhow, there we are. Paul, in that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, continues, I pray, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. Power, as you know, pouvoir in French, is the, we've all got power. It's the gift of God to enable, to energize things in some way. It's a good thing, power, as long as it's not abused. So he wants in your inner being to have power through the Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you are being rooted, your roots going down into and grounded solidly the building of your life in love. In Romans 8, picking up that image of John of the Cross, which he got from the canticle of inviting the wind, the breath of God, to breathe through the garden and spread the fragrance. He writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows the prayer that wants to emerge in your heart." And here we have one of the most beautiful passages that Paul ever wrote. It's in his second letter to the Corinthians. It's good to get the context of these letters. It's a broken-hearted letter, really. He's going back to Corinth and they're all divided, and he sent Titus on ahead and Titus came back with some good news and some bad news, and there are people, it's all over the place. It's a pretty mucked up community, Corinth. And yet in the middle of his letter to them, his second letter, he writes so beautifully of this. He's talking about a scene we've looked at of Moses wanting to see the face of God. And Moses goes up onto the mountain, as you know. It's a story, of course. It's a portrait. It's a painting. It's an artistic work. So, and he's kind of with God and receives the Ten Commandments, the Torah, and so on. And then he comes down from the mountain and his face is absolutely glowing because he's been so close to the mystery in the mountain. And it's so glowing that no one can look at him, so he has to cover his face so that people don't get too astonished and can manage. So using that image, and Paul goes on to talk about how sad it is, because he says, well, in Judaism, the Judaism he knew, so he's talking about himself, the veil is still there, it's still hanging over, it hasn't gone, it hasn't opened up to the mystery. So he says to his Christian community, look, turn to the Lord. Obviously, that's now, he says, the Lord is the Spirit, the breath. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not conformity, not cloning, but freedom, flight. All of us, he says, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, and that's Jesus, the mirror, the icon of God. So this is Trinitarian, this passage. So we're seeing God, but the only way we can see God is to look at the face of Jesus. So seeing the glory of the Lord is reflected in a mirror, we are being transformed into the same icon, the same image, from one degree of glory to another. And all this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit is the artist painting your heart, or etc. And then a few verses later, Paul realistically says, like, this is so wonderful, he says, well, look, it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. We can be very aware of our darkness. But that's where you see the light. They talk about the shadow side and all that stuff and embracing your negative, whatever it is. So out of the darkness, the light shines. It's that God who has shone in our hearts, our broken, disturbed hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, he says, and we know this, we have this treasure, this is our Christian life and our mission, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power if God loves through you, of course he loves the people that come to you. So he wants to love through you. So he will love through you. As long as you don't think it's because you're terrific or I'm terrific that he loves through us. He wants to love that other person. He'll use anything. The rustiest pipe in the world can still deliver water to the garden. So we don't have to put ourselves down or up or anything. Just know that where the water's coming from. This extraordinary power belongs to God. It doesn't come from us. But it's there. And isn't it wonderful that God chooses us to reveal the glory of God on the face or in the heart of Jesus? So talking, going back to the idea of John in that thing of the Spirit and the virtues he talks, which are the flowers in the garden. The garden is beautiful. Well, let's look at texts that you know so well. I won't spend a lot of time on them. That are classical texts where we talk about the Spirit and what. Now, Isaiah talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul talks about the fruits. They're not the same, but they're beautifully connected. And the gifts of the Spirit, in that famous text of Isaiah chapter 11, which we keep repeating at confirmation and so on, I actually don't know how wise we are to keep using it, to be honest. If you know the difference between wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, good luck. And if you think the kids can grasp the difference, well, I don't know where you've been. And their parents haven't the foggiest idea. So we've got to be a bit careful with this text, because it's actually talking about the king, and the virtues that are expected of the king of Judah. And there are plenty of texts to say that. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is the Messiah, the King. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel. Practical advice, what to do, when to go to war, when not to go to war, what kind of alliances to have with the Ammonites and so on. And understand and fortitude, courage. To carry out counsel is a practical virtue. Wisdom is seeing everything in the light of God. Understanding is what understanding you get through love, through wisdom. The fruit of wisdom is to grasp things. Counsel is what to do about all this. Fortitude is the courage to do it. The spirit of knowledge, knowing, and piety. That's thrown in there by the Greeks. It's not in the Hebrew text, but the Septuagint puts it in there. Pietà, you know the Pietà, Mary and the child, Jesus. Piety is essentially that Roman virtue which they loved of the family, love of parent to child and child to parent. That's pietas. And delight, your delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Without getting too carried away, at the parish I was in, we decided, or we is a nice way of saying sometimes I, isn't it? I was the parish priest, I guess I did. But I talked about it with people and they thought it'd be a good idea. So I decided that we'd stop all this business about having sacraments because you're in a certain class. And so you're in year two, so you have reconciliation. You're in year three, so you have communion. You're in year six or seven, whatever it is, so you have a confirmation. So we said, look, let's scrap all this. Some of the parents didn't know what we were doing, but eventually it worked. And you tell us when your child is ready, and we'll organise the sacrament for your child. So they'd come along to see the priest, and if they didn't come till they were 13, who cares? And they're not committing mortal sins at that age. So in sacrament of reconciliation is really for mortal sin, and it's nice that they become sensitive. But as you'd know, some little kids in second year are very intuitive. Some haven't got the foggiest idea. So let's stop playing around with the sacraments. And now they come up to communion when their parents think they're ready for their first communion. At any mass they want, we'll welcome them, and they come, and they don't all get, like, some get dressed up, some don't, who cares? So we did all that. And what was I going to say? Oh yeah. But then I had to get all the parents in and talk to the parents about the sacrament of confirmation. So I think they had to be come for two nights, and if they didn't come, their child would not be confirmed. mucking around, and the car park mafia were all about this. So some of them didn't bother coming to the first night, so I wrote to them again and said, well, look, I'll put it on again. I did it seven times the first time, because they're so used to being told you have to do something, but you don't really. So eventually they all came. Maybe one or two didn't, but their child didn't get confirmed. So, but basically they all came. Anyhow, the point of the story was that I was trying to tell them, do you actually want your child to have the Spirit of Jesus? We talked about the Spirit of Jesus, which everybody loves. Would you like that for your child? And would you like it for yourself? I mean, is that what you want your child to have? You know what I'm trying to do, don't you? Because the parents often put their kids through the sacrament and they're just organising the next football game or basketball or something. So tried to, and then the second talk talked about the sacrament. But so I'm sorry to go into all that. Here, this is the Spirit, and yes, if those gifts of the Spirit help you, but I doubt if they will, to be quite honest, because unless you're very... But the ones here might be more useful. The fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. And these are the fruits that come from the Spirit, and that parents need to see that this is going to be... They're going to see this in their child if they nurture it, because it's there. They're going to see more love. What parent wouldn't want to have that? They're going to see more joy. Heavens. Would you want your child not to have the sacrament? Peace. As they emerge from primary into secondary or whatever. Patience. Kindness. Generosity. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Every parent wants this for their child. They actually want it for themselves. Well, these are the fruits of the Spirit, which is given in every way, but quite powerfully in the sacrament of confirmation. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Because the love we're talking about is Jesus' love. Jesus' joy, the joy, I want you to share more joy. My peace I give you, etc. It's the life of Jesus that's being nurtured in the child, and that's extraordinary, or the adult. It's an extraordinary gift, so let's not underestimate it, and let's not fail to nurture it. It's no longer I, says Paul, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh... Here, I live by the... Now, this is often translated poorly, I believe. In fact, it's nearly always translated by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way it's often translated. But I want you to be really careful with this, because without... The Greek is simply got faith as one noun, and the second noun is in the genitive case. There's no preposition. So it's faith in relation to the Son of God. The faith of the... Now, the simplest reading is of. The simplest reading is it's his faith that we're receiving. It's not our faith, something we've got in him. Well, that's there too. That's irrelevant. But that's secondary, very secondary. And I think Paul leaves it in genitive because he wants it to be all of this, not one or the other, it's both and. So basically what he's saying is, I'm living now by his faith, which he's given to me, his faith in God, his faith in the Father, his daring to choose to believe throughout his life, even on a cross when he felt abandoned. And the other ones, which are often translated, who loved me and gave himself for me, they're a participle in Greek, and they're the aorist participle. And you might know, aorist means no nuance. So I think it's better picked up loving me and giving himself for me. It's not referring to something that did happen back then. It's an aorist participle. It's a constant state of giving and loving, and well, that's Paul. Stanza 18, taken from somewhere later in the first edition, reads, "You girls of Judea, while among flowers and roses the amber spreads its perfume, stay away." Girls of Judea, stay away on the outskirts. Don't seek so much as to touch our thresholds. Again, we're dealing with distraction, not to disturb the love. So poor John says, she raises her eyes towards her beloved. The girls are the senses which strive persistently to distract the will. The girls are the postulants, and you're the novice mistress. And they've got a lot to learn about religious life. As long as you're not too serious about it. So, you know, this is all whatever. The amber that spreads through the garden is the spirit of the bridegroom abiding in the soul. She, the lover, this is all from her perspective, she's determined to respond to God's inspiration and to yield to the attraction of love by leading a virtuous life for him. Okay, now let's have a look at distractions in prayer, something about which we all know, we're all experts on this. So, I'm going to quote to you from an extraordinary book, Eugene Boylan. It was written in 1943, so it's nearly as old as us, and perhaps older than some of you. Difficulties in Mental Prayer by Eugene Boylan. Well, most of this is a quote from him. In fact, I've got 3 pages to quote from Eugene Boylan. See if you like it. I hope the book is available somewhere in your library that you can go to if you want to. And he says this: all we can do is renew our attention to God according to the way in which we're praying to him. You might be praying at this time by using spiritual reading that primes your heart a bit. Well, go back to the reading. You might be praying, going back over your day and trying to think, how did Jesus look at my day? You know, the consciousness prayer. I was tearing around, but and then you remember some of the little moments that you neglected and you want to see the day as he saw it. You might be doing that. Well, if you're doing that, go back to that. You might be meditating on a gospel scene. Go back to that if you find you're distracted. Or you might be in a state of silent contemplation. Go back to that. All right. This renewing our attention to God should be done quietly, without vexation, even without surprise at our own folly. Oh, God, here I am distracted again. Well, that's another distraction you've added. So don't be doubling up on your distractions. It's bad enough to have one without distracting yourself by talking about it. If we could only realize, says Eugene, how much this continual turning back to God shows him how real love for him and pleases him more than the rapt attention that has its roots in self-love. Rapt attention's fine, but the rapt attention that has its roots in self-love isn't. We might be thinking, oh, this is wonderful, I'm so silent and so prayerful. Well, can you see what you've done? You've immediately distracted. You're now looking at yourself instead of him. So that's how we human beings tend to be. So if we could see that, we'd never be dissatisfied with our prayer on account of its numerous distractions. If prayer is a lifting up of the mind to God, then every time we turn away from distractions to renew our attention to God, we pray. and we pray in the teeth of difficulty and despite ourselves. What could be more pleasing to God, says Eugene, what more meritorious? So in brackets, you've decided to spend half an hour in the chapel in prayer. Well, you should be very happy if you've been very distracted, because it means you've probably prayed 30 times in half an hour. That's not bad. It's better than one, because you've turned back 30 times to your prayer. I think that's what he's saying. Anyhow, he continues. We should be very greatly surprised if we could get a glimpse at the account book that the recording angel is keeping and see the different values that are set on our various attempts at prayer. The prayer that pleases us, the prayer with which we were well satisfied, would often be quite low. 4 out of 10. 3 out of 10. 2 out of 10. While the prayer that disgusted us, oh God, can't keep my head together, which was apparently made up of nothing but distractions, may be found to have won a very high degree of approval. The recording angel says 9 out of 10 for that miserable half an hour you spent. Okay, and I'll finish. I mean, I could go on, but I won't. I'll just finish this bit. Sometimes the mere return to God is sufficient to banish the distraction. But very often, the same distracting thought keeps coming back, despite our attempts to get rid of it. One way, he suggests, see if it works for you, one way of dealing with such obstinate intruders, the little foxes that came into the vineyard, is to make them the subject of prayer. With a little ingenuity, some relation can be found between the distracting idea and God. It may perhaps give us something to pray for. It may serve as a motive to praise God. It could be used as evidence of our need for God's grace. And this next bit is marvellous, and you may have read it in the cloud of unknowing yourself. If all else fails, you just can't get rid of the distraction. You can't move from it. If all else fails, we can fall back upon the advice of the author of the cloud for dealing with distractions. We should endeavour to look over their shoulders as if we were looking at some object beyond them and above them, God. So the distraction's there, so you look over the shoulder at God. Sounds pretty sensible. Leaving Eugene Boylan now, we'll just have a look at dear Paul again, and then some John of the Cross. No testing, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, He will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Jesus was given that on the cross and in the agony, so you'll be given it too on your cross and in your agony and mine. The grace is always there to love. No one can stop you loving. God wants you to love. God offers you the love. And that's all you're asked to do. And that's all Jesus could do, and there's nothing better to do. Okay. In a letter that he wrote at the Feast of Pentecost in 1590, John wrote this, John of the Cross, "When something distasteful or unpleasant comes your way, remember Christ crucified and be silent. Live in faith and hope, even though you're in darkness, because it's in this darkness that God protects the soul. Cast your care upon God, for he watches over you. He will not forget you. Do not think that he leaves you alone. That would be an affront to him. And in the Living Flame, he writes in his commentary on the Living Flame, the soul has endured no tribulation or penance or trial to which there does not correspond a hundredfold of consolation and delight in this life. So I'll conclude with just some of my own comments for whatever they're worth. God's longing is to love us. God is delighted when we put time aside to be with him and to open our hearts to receive this love and to respond. God knows our weakness. God loves us as we are. If we want to be with God and are genuine in wanting our hearts to be alert to receive God's Spirit, we may be disappointed because of various distractions and trials, but we can be sure that God is delighted with us and that the rain of his love is falling gently on the fields of our hearts. No distraction on our part can hinder God from loving us. In any case, we go to prayer not for ourselves, but to praise, thank, and love God. We are to trust that our good intentions are seen by God. Whatever our feelings, God is certainly loving us.